All righty. Good to be together with you, as I said, always in the Lord. And we rejoice that we have the opportunity in a free land to be able to open up God's Word. So I encourage you to do that with me. Revelation 19 is where we are today. Revelation 19. On December the 26th, 1960, Chuck Bednarik tackled Jim Taylor. And in doing so, right, Dad, he secured the NFL championship for the Philadelphia Eagles. The Eagles beat the Green Bay Packers, and it was great. They had the best record in the league that year, and indeed they beat the Packers and went on to win the championship. About a month later, I was born. And I came home to a Philadelphia Eagles family. But the team didn't seem to be inspired by that. Because starting with the next year, all the way through my junior year in high school in 1977, during that 16-year period, the Eagles had one winning season, one. They were just atrocious. They won 73 games, averaged about four victories a year. Now, when I was a little kid, I'm sure I wasn't upset. I wasn't in my crib going, oh, Eagles, you know. But you grow and you get, you start getting that Eagles gear and hand-me-downs and I'm out there in the yard, you know, just helping to win. You know, I'm diving through hedges with the ball. I'm Tom Wittyschick. I'm doing all I can to. And the Eagles, well, when I was 11, let's say, the Eagles rewarded me that year, 1972, with a 2-11-1 season. They won two games, lost 11, and tied one game. One of the worst teams of all time. They're the only team in the last 60 years that was in the bottom five of every major statistic for NFL football. They're just a putrid, right? Things got a little bit better. I got into high school. My freshman year, the Eagles were 4-10. My sophomore year, they were 4-10. But my junior year, they won another game, and they were 5-9. The problem is, and I know some of you won't see this as a problem, but agonizing alongside all of that was the Dallas Cowboys. Because when the Eagles were 2-11-1, the Dallas Cowboys were 10-4. When the Eagles were 4-10, the Cowboys were 10-4. When the Eagles went 4-10 again, the Cowboys went 11-3. The Eagles finally won another game and went 5-9. The Cowboys went 12-2. And so what happened in my high school years is I had to begin to fall in love with another team. The Eagles are diehard. But I had to start to cheer for the Pittsburgh Steelers because they had the chance or the hope of beating the Dallas Cowboys. And so I became a Steelers fan, and they didn't let me down twice. In my high school years, they beat the Cowboys in the Super Bowl. And there, it was sweet for me. Not for George, but for me, right? But it wasn't as sweet as February 4th, 2018. I'm still hanging on to that, by the way. I still watch the game, right? Because that year, we won the Super Bowl, right? On my birthday. See, it's one thing seeing the Cowboys lose, but it's a far better thing to see the Eagles win. We've been looking through Revelation, and we've been seeing in these last chapters just the coming satanic world kingdom that will be on this earth. It's not good. There's no avoiding it. That's going to be against God, and we've been seeing where it's headed, right? I'm not comparing Satan's kingdom to the Dallas Cowboys, you know, but where it's heading, right? And you would be tempted if somebody said, what's the book of Revelation about? You might be tempted to say, it's about the world losing, but it's not. It's about Jesus winning. It's about Jesus winning. And you go through chapters 17 and 18 like we have recently in the crumbling infrastructure of the world system. Chapter 19 jumps out and reminds us, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of the victorious Jesus. It's not a story about who lost. It's a story about who wins, right? And in Revelation 19:1, we read, "After these things I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." If you read the entire New Testament through and you had one of those incredible minds that doesn't miss a thing, you would read that verse and say, Hallelujah. That's the first time I've ever read that word in the entire New Testament. And it is, because it's the only place you're going to see the word. You see it four times in this chapter. In verse 1, we'll see it in verse 3 and 4 and 6. Hallelujah. What is the word? It's a Hebrew word. It means hail Yahweh, hail Jehovah, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And what the translators did was they simply took that word and they transliterated it into Greek. So, and then they did into English as well. So if you were reading it in Hebrew, it's hallelujah. If you're reading it in Greek, it's hallelujah. If you're reading it in English, it's hallelujah. And if you go around the world today in any language, it's hallelujah. There's a couple other words like that, Hosanna, Amen, that were words that were, that was what was done with, right? Praise the Lord. It jumps off the page. Hey, if you are, you know, as you're reading along, if you are focused and your eyes are just seeing all that's happening on earth and the destruction and the judgment, remember something as the people of God, what is always supposed to be filling your heart is praise to God. Now, in our context, our Western world in America, sometimes if you stand and say, praise the Lord, by standing up and proclaiming a message of praise to God, there are some who would say, well, come on now, you know, it's almost like you're detached from what's happening around us. You're blind to all the pain and suffering. You know, you keep saying praise the Lord, but that's great and all, but do you see the pain? Do you see the heartache? Do you see the suffering? Yes. I know there's people here right now who have lost a loved one recently, right? People here who are wrestling with heartache and pain. I see that. What I don't see is I don't see a verse of scripture that says, once all those things are gone, then praise the Lord. Once you've solved everything, praise the Lord. I don't see that. What I do see in scripture is Paul saying to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Because we in our, you know, in America and the Western world, and I know when I say we're not all on the same level. Some have more than others. Some, you know, I recognize that. But compared to many, we in our mindset see pain and suffering as an interruption. You know, we're going along in life, we're building our lives, and things are happening, and we're going to this, we're headed to that. Oh, we just had the interruption of some pain. Got to get that out of the way so that we can continue on with our lives. We have a lot of brothers and sisters in the Lord around the world and throughout history. Their entire life is poverty and suffering. Their entire life through history, lives of Christians who have been enslaved or facing challenges and difficulty, and none of their life is about all the things that they're building here on earth. And they got a lot to teach us about praising God. Because sometimes I'll look at some of those magazines, maybe Open Doors or the Persecuted Project, and you see a picture and you see it of a place in this world where there's filth and squalor, and you see them raising their arms, singing praise to God. They got a lot to teach us about praising the Lord. And so we want to see that in this chapter here. So I want to ask you to pause as we continue, because I want to ask you to do an inventory of your heart. I promise I've done it of mine and continue to. And ask yourself, are your ears hearing your lips praise God more often or grumble more often? Only you know that. God knows. the posture of your heart, right? How your heart is kind of positioned, the default position of your heart. Is your heart more often praising God or discouraged? Praising God or disappointed? Praising God or discontent? Now, I know you would say, well, wait a minute, you just said we can be disappointed and praise God at the same time. Yes, but my point is he hearing the disappointment or the praise? Crying out to him in our hurts and pains, but are you praising God? There's four reasons in this chapter that we see praise, and I think every one of them applies to me today. The first thing we want to see is praise one, that God has destroyed evil. There's a little album series that's come out, not little, it's quite lengthy, by Maranatha Singers. First one came out in 1974, the year I got saved. The Praise album, it became Praise One. On there was Heavenly Father, I appreciate you, right? 1974. In 1976, they came out with Praise Two. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. That one's on there. In 1979, they came out with Praise 3. In 1980, they came out with Praise 4. On my computer, I have a little music service. Every morning as I'm having coffee and eating my Belvita breakfast biscuits, I'm listening to one of those, Praise 1, Praise 6, Praise 4, setting the tone for my day just with, right? We're going to do that. Praise 1, 2, 3, 4. Praise one, that God has destroyed evil. Look at these verses. Verse one, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. I remember seeing some of the footage of the aftermath of World War II, when Allied troops would come into Europe and kind of celebrate, right? I was thinking about it as, for me, I was born in 1961, and so Pearl Harbor was 20 years before I was born. That always, Pearl Harbor for me always seemed like, whew, that was, you know, way before, my lifetime, like just myriads. And now I sit and go, well, 9/11 was 20 years ago. And boy, it doesn't seem that long. It all of a sudden makes me realize my birth was closer to Pearl Harbor than I thought it was, you know, kind of in perspective, right? But those footages of World War II, and when the people pour into the streets and here come the Allied troops, and you can see them. Is it really true? Is it really true? Can we tear down the Nazi flags? Is Hitler really gone? Is this really true that evil has been defeated? And think about it. They knew that the next government over them might not be a perfect one, and there could be corruption, and there could be, but they were just rejoicing that evil was gone. Here in Revelation 19, what's the praise about? Because what's happening here in Revelation 19 is that God is bringing an end to all opposition to his righteousness for all time. Every form of wickedness, every deception, every brutality, every ugliness, even the ugliness that exists in my heart today, it's going to be gone. Whew. Something to praise God for. Think about it, what God is going to do. How many believers have been persecuted for their faith through the years? How many babies have been crushed in the womb? How many people have suffered because of the color of their skin? How many helpless lives have been trampled upon by greed? How many times has God been blasphemed? Think it all through. And be not deceived. God is not mocked. He's going to end it all. It's going to all be done. It's tremendous. Hallelujah. No wonder they're saying, Hallelujah. It's coming. And my heart should be filled with praise to God for the fact that he is going to bring righteousness. Hallelujah. But there's a praise too. And that praise too is what? That God reigns. Look at verses 4-6. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Man. I read that verse at verse 6. The voice of a great multitude. Maybe your translation says the roar, right? The sound of many waters, mighty peals of thunder. And I remember the first time that I was really captured by the real roar of a crowd. It was Sunday, September 30th, 1973. And you may say, man, he has a memory. I had no idea what date it was. I spent a while this week trying. I knew where I was. I knew where I experienced it. I put in some details, came to it. I was at Vet Stadium. I was 12 years old. And my dad had two tickets to the Eagles. They were so bad, he didn't even want to go see them, right? And he let my brother Leo and I go. Leo was 16, and Leo and I, he let us go, and he dropped us off at the speed line. I remember going in the stadium, and we're at the way up high. I just remember we were really, really high because the players were really, really small. But all of a sudden, this roar came over the crowd. Oh! And I remember it capturing my attention on the field, and somehow our fullback, Norman Boulash, had gotten behind the secondary, and Roman Gabriel connected him with a pass. And I guess Norman Boulash, he might say that's the fastest I ever ran in my life, because he caught the ball, and we watched him run another. It was an 80-yard touchdown, but literally 60 of it was him running with people chasing him. Ah! But the sound, it wasn't individual voices. All I could say, it was this incredible roar. Ah! Tied up the game 7-7. And there were no more roars after that. The Eagles lost 28-7. But my point is this. When you look at verse 6, I want you to imagine something. I want you to hear something. Do you hear me? Because my voice is in that crowd, and if you're a child of God, so is yours. Here's what I'm saying. It's so incredible. John, watching this revelation, he's hearing you. He's hearing our voices. Ah! I don't think he's going to say in heaven, Vince, I heard you, believe me. Because there's so many of us. But when that verse 6, you're there. If you're a child of God, you're in that verse. And he is hearing my voice as part of the crowd. Whew. Now that's pretty phenomenal, right? Hallelujah. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you're in that roar. Last week, I was standing over there and watching Nate lead the singing, and you know, when Nate was saying, I raise a hallelujah, right? And singing that out. I just was sitting over there, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done in his life. Because, I remember Nate when he was a young person here in the church. And I remember when he walked away. And he went to look to see what else is out there besides Jesus. And he spent years away. And I remember the first Sunday that he was back here after years being away. And I remember seeing him over there. That's Nate Cranefeld. And going to talk to him and saying, hey, why don't you play in our praise band? And I remember Sundays, I had no idea this guy was ever going to date my daughter or marry her or be my granddaughter's, father. But I remember times just walking over to him, just kind of saying, hey, Nate, I just want you to know how much I thank God that your voice is up here, right? Thank God that you, he opened your eyes, that there's no other name to sing about like the name of Jesus. You are allowed to sing Cecilia or whatever other name you want to sing, right? They're all good songs with names, but there's no other name like Jesus. Jesus, oh, you're going to be in that crowd. I sure hope you are. Your voice is in there. John heard you. Whew. Wow, praise God. Praise number three, the marriage of the Lamb has come. In Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That verse we're going to see more in the weeks to come, the kind of the implication of that. But what are we praising God for? What's the rejoicing about? That the marriage of the Lamb has come. What is that? Well, we know throughout Revelation who the Lamb is, the Lamb of God. It's Jesus who was slain for what? To purchase, to redeem a people. We rejoice in that in Revelation chapter 5. We've quoted that verse several times, even on Sunday mornings, because it's such a fantastic verse. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And who are we? His purchased ones. We're the bride of Christ. Ephesians tells us that in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is challenging men, look, if you want an example for how to love your wife, don't look at your father. That may be a good thing to look at, but don't look at other people. Look at Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Beautiful. COVID has changed some of our weddings. They're getting back to what, you know, they were before COVID. Right before COVID, you know, we would have, most people would get married and celebrate on the same day, like with not a lot of time in between. And COVID has impacted that. We've had people getting married and their reception isn't till 6 months later or a year later. Or it's a little more like what it was in the time of Jesus, because we need to understand what a Jewish marriage tradition was. There were three stages. First was the betrothal. Betrothal was much more firm than our engagement. Our engagement is a wonderful thing. I've asked you to marry me, yes, and we're moving toward marriage. But there's nothing legal about our engagements. You can break it. You can break an engagement. In their time, the betrothal was part of the wedding. It wasn't that we're going to get married. It was part of the actual wedding, the betrothal period. It was legal. It was binding. You were now in this relationship that was fixed and set. You belong to each other. The second thing would then be the presentation, which was when the groom, it might be a year later, when the groom would come to the bride's house and all her friends, family there, and she would be presented to him as his wife, his bride. And then would follow the third part, which was the celebration, the ceremony, that sense of all that came with it, the meal, and theirs lasted often for a week of celebration that unfolded. Well, when we come to faith in Christ, what do we enter into? We are betrothed to Christ. We enter into this binding relationship with him. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us about it, that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has chosen us to be his, and we now are in this betrothed relationship by faith that we belong to him. But there's another part to it, right? John tells us about it in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus says this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There's the time that's coming for the presentation of the bride. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's what's happening here in Revelation 19. Rejoice, it's happened. The marriage of the Lamb, those who have been betrothed to him as his bride, he has now received us as his bride. It's happened, we're here with Jesus. Wow. Imagine this moment, because it's really gonna happen. My wife, thank God, by her faith in Christ, by his grace to her, is going to be there. My kids are going to be there. My parents, you folks, we're going to be there. We made it. We're here with Jesus. There's Martin Luther. Wow, hey, can I call you Marty? You know, there's Mary Magdalene. Ah, and I, you know, when I think of Mary Magdalene, I think, boy, I see just this peace on her face that is different than what John tells us in John chapter 20. The contrast in John chapter 20 and verse 16, when Mary is, oh, they've taken Jesus's bodies in from the tomb, and we read, Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher, "you're alive." And we read in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." What do we see Mary experiencing? Certainly some devotion. Oh, I just want to hold you. But also what? Vulnerability. I don't want to lose you again. That's not going to happen when he's received us, right? I mean, my relationship with him, it's whom he predestined, he foreknew, he called. I mean, I'm going to be glorified in him someday. It's rock solid in his hands. But that day is going to come when he receives us as his bride. And I don't think we're going to be like Mary. We're not going to be climbing over each other. I got a piece of his shoulder. You know, I don't want to let him get away. I think there's going to be a sense of us, of such a sense of arrival. Wow. We're here. And so I ask you, do you spend time rejoicing in the truth of what's ahead as a child of God? When I was a kid, I was always very, very short. You may say, you are short. I know that. But I was really, really short. And Mike Mullen, if you're watching, Mike has a picture of us in eighth grade, and when he brought it, when he posted it, and I hadn't seen it in decades. Honestly, I looked at it. Right? Remember, I'm thinking, was I really that much shorter than everybody? I mean, it's ridiculous how much shorter I was than them, because you just get used to how you see people, you know, and we're all the same size, you know, kind of in my eyes. And I'm looking at it, but I remember it took me back. I wasn't born again, but I believed in God. And I remember praying, oh God, God, please let me be 5 foot tall. Please let me reach 5 foot. And I did. And I remember thinking, everybody else kept growing too. You know, this isn't what I thought it was gonna be. And God very kindly gave me another 6 inches, and I made it to 5'6", and I'm glad, right? I don't think Greta would have, I don't know, if I was 5 foot, I don't know whether I would have gotten your attention. But my point is what? You know, there are times we arrive at something and we're disappointed. That was 5 foot for me, right? But I know this, that's not going to be verse 7 to me. When it says, let us rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, I'm not going to be sitting there going, well, kind of wasn't what I expected. We're going to be, oh, Jesus, thank you. And maybe you're focused on some things in life that you don't know if they're going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to get married. I don't know if I'm going to have kids. I don't know if I'm going to be a grandparent. I don't know if I'm going to have a house. I don't know if I'm ever going to be out of debt. I don't know if I'm ever going to be. And those are real things in life, and we're human beings, and sometimes we wrestle with them. But here's what we do know. If you're a child of God, what we do know, you're going to be at the marriage of the Lamb. And what's he say? Rejoice great and small. Because there's not going to be any different levels of rejoicing. We're all getting the same thing. I mean, in that sense of Jesus receiving us to be his. And that's just the beginning of the celebration. For the last thing, praise for is why? Because the supper begins. Look at verse 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Chuck Swindoll in his book kind of writes about that marriage supper, and he says, just imagine the gathering for that grand supper. Christians often speculate about this feast. Is it a literal banquet or a symbol for indescribable blessings? Will it be a sit-down, multi-course dinner or an extravagant buffet? What kind of food will be served? How silly! Though these questions may tantalize our imagination, they completely miss the point. That great banquet will be about not the menu, but the master. It's the end times answer to Christ's words to his disciples at the Last Supper. But I say to you, I will not drink of his fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And we're going to be there. Wow. And it's all going to be about Jesus. How can I thank you enough for inviting me to this meal? Oh, Jesus, it's all about you. Yes, the chicken parm was heavenly, but it's all about you, Jesus, right? It's all about you. Whew, the praise. I think John may have, I'm guessing, may have been sitting there thinking, I've lived over 90 years, I've seen so much. Am I just hallucinating? Because this isn't the way life goes. What I'm seeing right now. And the angel says to him in verse 9, listen to me. It's all true. It's all true. It's not like our weddings. Nobody's going to tell us at 11 p.m., okay, the venue's closing. You got to get out. You got to leave. You got to clean up. I've tried to imagine something in my life that even gives me a glimpse of it. And the thing that I came up with for me, grateful to God for this blessing in my life, was Christmas Eve when our kids were little. Because you had the betrothal part, right? The betrothal is December 25th is on the calendar. We've been betrothed to that day. It's coming, right? Christmas is coming. We'd get out our Advent calendar. You could open this. It's the 1st of December. It's the 2nd of December. Our kids, every day in December, I could say something about, yeah, we want to talk about Christmas. Christmas, right? Because we've been betrothed to it. We're in a relationship. And then Christmas Eve would come. And Christmas Eve, we'd come to the church as a family, you know, and when it was over, we'd go home, and we'd go into our house, and now it's just us, and you'd almost see them. It's here, right? It's Christmas Eve. Dad, I'm not going to be able to fall asleep. Oh, but, you know, Christmas has arrived. And then you get up the next day, and the party's a celebration. Again, by the grace of God that he allowed us, I know everyone, you know, we all have all the same, you know, stories behind us. But for me, that's a picture. And the next day would just go all day. And into, you know, when we read this and we read, we've been betrothed and now, praise God, the marriage of the Lamb has occurred. We're there. And now what follows is the supper. And the supper, as you read Revelation 19, It just spills over into what? It's almost like we're eating supper and somebody says, all right, everybody, get on your horse because it's time. And we'll see it next week when Jesus says, let's go. And all of us come with him as he, front and center on the white horse, comes to do what the earth has been waiting for him to do since Adam sinned. He comes to reign again. Whew. And we're part of it. Wow. One writer says, we can join with the heavenly throng today in anticipation of what God will do in the future. As believers, we don't need to wait until the events of Revelation come to pass. So I ask you in closing, first, are you a child of God? Because I can do all the smiling and joy I'm talking about up here, and I'm not faking it, I feel it. But I got to be honest with you, if you're not a child of God, you're not going to see any of it. Jesus was very honest. He didn't leave anything to doubt. Jesus said, unless a person is born again, they will never see the kingdom of heaven. Never. And if that's you, then you need to experience a new birth. How? Scripture's very honest about that. We confess our sin. We repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That Jesus Christ paid that price on the cross for you. He came to redeem you. And if you'll come to faith in him, Lord Jesus, I'm putting all my faith in you. I turn to you. I repent of my sin. Then you're part of this, all of this joy. And then I ask you as a believer, are you praising God throughout your day? See, is there difficulty we face? Are you going to cry? Sure, you're going to cry. Are you going to be frustrated? Sure, you're going to be frustrated. Are you going to be hurt? Sure, you're going to be hurt. But through it all, are you more bitter about what life has brought you, or are you more blessed about what's ahead? Are you more filled with anger about the evil that you see in this world, or are you more filled with praise that God's going to end all of it someday? Are you more discouraged by your sin and failure, or are you more filled with praise that Jesus paid the price for all of it? And he invites you, hey, come take your seat at the table. See, it's a revelation about the victory of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father in heaven, hallelujah, we praise your name. Hallelujah, Lord God. Hear that from our hearts, because we deserve none of the blessing. We deserve all of the blame. But you have purchased us through your Son. And we say, Father, hallelujah. In the name of Jesus, amen.